Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at two chapters. We're going to start with chapter 3. And we'll read a couple of verses in chapter 3. And then we will look over at chapter 6. So you can go ahead and find both places. We will read both passages. And then we will pray together. So we'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and then we will look at chapter 6. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read these passages together. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and look with me down at verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Look over at chapter 6, and look at verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we can again look at your word. We pray that we would have clarity of thought, that you would teach us, change us, convict us, comfort us, whatever is needed in our hearts individually, and this body corporately. We pray that you would work in our midst to accomplish your will. We ask it all for your name's sake. Amen. Please be seated. You know, one of the crazes in our culture today is physical fitness. A lot of people thrive on being as physically fit as they possibly can be. And I have always enjoyed exercise. I played ball when I was young. When my brother came back from being in the Army, he and I started lifting weights together, and I used to really be very passionate about weightlifting. Through injury and other times, just getting to be a little lazy, it's easy to let ourselves go. The last 6 or 7 weeks, I've really been trying to get back to the place I was before I hurt my ankle, and I was here last year when you saw me wearing the air boot for a while. And it's easy for me, especially in my personality, sometimes to go too far overboard with it. That's why I only have one balance nerve that works in my inner ear, is because of being consumed with it. And if we ever get consumed with that or anything else, we easily fall into the idea of promoting self, self-worship, self-desire. It can become an idol. And there are a lot of people that are obsessed with physical fitness today, whether it be out of a desire to impress others, whether it be a desire to want to attract others. People get very obsessed, I guess is the best word, with wanting to be in the best possible shape physically. And if it's not that, some people get consumed with erotic liberty. That's where our culture is in many ways. Some people get obsessed with acquiring material possessions, obtaining academic achievements, building a great reputation. Whatever it is, it can become an idol because it turns into a form of narcissism, self-centeredness, selfishness, and idolatry. I personally know and have heard others, especially from the Christian arena, get very passionate about physical fitness. And again, I'm not knocking being in better shape physically. Do not hear me say that. Okay? I'm not knocking that. However, I have seen Christians get so obsessed with it till that becomes their passion. And oftentimes, what I've heard more from these people than not is a quotation or an allusion to these passages. Well, Aren't our bodies a holy temple, a temple of the Holy Spirit? And if our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we should do everything we can to have them in the best physical shape possible. And so they used that as an idea to back up their claim that they should be obsessed. And again, listen to what I'm saying. If somebody wants to run or lift weights or whatever to be in better physical shape, I applaud that. But when somebody can take that and turn it into the whipping post of that of a Pharisee, to where they think that they now have the free rein to watch over everything you eat or drink, or chastise you because you're not a runner or a walker or a weightlifter, and they use that as a means to try to promote self, it gets out of balance. And what I found, the best thing that if anybody ever brings these passages up to try to promote that view, is to have an understanding that these passages really don't teach that idea. They're not meant to teach that God expects us to be marathon runners or triathlon participants. That's not what these passages teach. And so as we've been going through this mini-series over the last several weeks, we don't want to just rest on a logical argument that is not based on Scripture. A logical argument that flows from Scripture is great. But the idea that we can snatch a verse out of context and then we can build an idea around it, and then we can promote that idea because it sounds good and logical, is not a good thing. So what we need to do, we being all people, especially Christians, is to have a good understanding of why we believe what we believe, what the Bible teaches, and not just say, well, it says it in there somewhere, so I know it's right. We need to go back to Scripture and see what Scripture says. So tonight I want to look at these two passages and try to understand why Paul wrote what he wrote about our bodies being the temple of the Spirit, or we being the temple of the Spirit. Did Paul mean that, therefore, because we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, we should be athletes? We should be starving ourselves and running every day and resistance level training every day and all of these things just to get in better physical shape? No, that's not what Paul meant. So I want to just take each passage in its context, look at it, and then move towards some points of application, Lord willing. So let's deal with the one in chapter 3 first. Let's go back and read it and then take a moment, step back and set the context. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, as I've shared, especially when we went through the book of 2 Corinthians, the church at Corinth had many, many problems. Many problems. And Paul addresses many of these problems in this particular epistle. And the very first problem that Paul begins to address is the idea of factions or divisions in the church. I want you to turn back to chapter 1 and let's look at some of the things he says as we move back toward chapter 3. The first 9 verses are typical Paul, where he tells this church how he loves them. He tells them that they're those that have been sanctified in Christ. Grace and peace to you. He thanks God for them. And then notice what he does in verse 10 of chapter 1. The very first problem he addresses is division. Verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is this, that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, you get the idea from that last group? They're more spiritual than everybody else. You follow man, we follow Christ. So you have at least four factions in the church. And then he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he's saying to them, look, I'm not here to build a following for myself. You shouldn't be building a following and dividing up into teams for Apollos, because Apollos was the great orator. He was the preacher. Or Peter, remember old Cephas, that's who Cephas is Peter. It's not Bo Cephas. It is Cephas, Peter. He was the more or less the leader among the apostles. And so what he's saying here is some of you are trying to divide up into camps thinking you are the best. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Was Paul crucified for you? No, this is Christ's church. Well, then in verse 14 onward, he begins to do what Paul often finds himself doing, is chasing sort of a rabbit. He begins to deal with other things. And he comes back in chapter 3, verse 1. So look back at verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Now he's rebuking them here. He's chastising them. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? In other words, he's saying, when you're acting like this, you're not acting like Christians, you're acting like lost people. You're acting fleshly, like you're controlled by the flesh. And then in verse 4, notice again the same argument. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's what? Building. He's talking to the congregation as a whole, the body. And he's saying, quit dividing yourselves up into groups. Be united. You are Christ's church. All we are farmhands, he says. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. And he's using this analogy as the church being a field or a building. And then notice what he's about to do. Verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. And then he goes on to talk about there's only one foundation, which is Christ. And if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw, it may look good now, but there's coming a judgment day with fire. And what is that fire going to do? It's going to refine the gold, the silver, the precious stones, but it's going to consume the wood, hay, and straw. And notice what he does in verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. He is contrasting what the way they have been acting as lost people. He's not saying they are lost. He's saying you're acting like you're lost people when you're dividing up and you're squabbling and arguing over one with one another over which camp you're in. Don't do that. Don't you understand if you're using my name or Apollo's name or Peter's name, you're looking at mere hired hands that are not hired hands in the sense that they do it for money, but hired hands in the sense that we're simply workers. Like a farm owner would hire people to go out and work in the field. They would be called to work in the field. And so Paul is saying we're simply servants. We're serving Christ. And when you act this way, what you're really doing is you're not building up God's kingdom. You're not building God's building. What are you doing? You're destroying it. You're tearing it down. You're causing division in the body, and instead of building up the body, you're tearing down the body. There's one foundation, and the way it's built upon is with gold and silver and precious stones, things that are worthy of the glory and honor of God. But when you fight and squabble and bicker, and then you want to try to divide people up into camps, what's going to happen? Let me tell you from a pastor's standpoint, okay? Let's say that there is a conference going on, 5,000 people. And let's say there are five preachers that are called to preach at this 5,000 person conference. That's a big conference. I've never spoken in front of 5,000 people. And let me tell you what the temptation for the preacher would be. If he has three times to speak, get the best three sermons he's ever done. And to go and to preach in such a way that he blows everybody else off stage. Because you know what? He hopes to come back next year. You think people would really do that? I guarantee you they'd do that. I'm not saying they always do that. I'm saying that's the temptation. Is to preach or teach in such a way to try to impress people so that you'll be liked. That is a temptation for someone that stands before others to preach or to teach or to minister. Is you want to please people, you want to be liked by people, you want them to appreciate you. And Paul is saying, if we give in to the temptation that you're building up factions and we're lulled into this, then we're going to be tempted to begin to try to cater to you. And if we're catering to you, then what we're doing is we're not building on the foundation of Jesus with gold, silver, and precious stones. We're actually using wood, hay, and straw. And he says to the church here, as he chastises them for their factions and their divisions, he says, and he uses this question here, and he uses it in chapter 6. Actually, he uses it many times through this book. He says, don't you know, the rhetorical question, don't you get it by now? Parents, have you ever said something to your children more than once, more than 50 times, more than 100 times, where you've had to tell them, don't track your muddy shoes through the house? How many times have I told you? Have you ever used that with your child? How many times have I told you? Wives, have you ever used that with your husbands? How many times have I told you? Paul is saying, in a sense, that don't you know? Again, look at it. Don't you know that you, plural, the body, you are God's temple? You have God's Spirit dwelling in you. And if anybody tries to destroy God's temple, God is going to destroy that person. Now, it's going to be at the judgment day. It's going to be when it's too late to repent. And he says, God's temple is holy and you are that temple. And if you and I, and he's talking to the church in Corinth, just like when we looked at Revelation and we saw the seven churches, Remember? And he addressed every single church. Here he is addressing a church. And he is telling the church, you are God's temple. You are holy. And if someone or many people are creating factions and divisions in the church, who are they actually fighting against? Jesus. Because it's Jesus' church. There's only one foundation, and that's Christ. And if anybody builds on it in a way that is not keeping with holiness and righteousness, then they're destroying the church, or trying to destroy the church, and they are going to rue the day when they stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to ask you, where did we see the idea of exercise in this passage? Can anybody point that out to me? Did anybody see any verses about exercise at all in here? You see the point I'm trying to make? Is when we come to this with the idea of, well, that's right there says we're the temple of God, therefore we've got to go out and get in the best shape physically. That's not what that's teaching. Again, let me say it as clearly as I can. 6 days this week I've been on my cardio machine at home, and I plan to do it 6 more days the next coming week. Okay? I'm following a strict eating plan right now. I'm doing these things. But I'm doing it because I want to be in better physical shape. But if I go to this passage and says, well, the Bible says that, you know, our bodies are the temple of God, and I'm using it in a way that it was never intended that way. And that is not a good way to handle the Word of God. So that passage is speaking about the church as a whole. And the problem is division in the church. And if anybody is causing or feeding division, they are hurting the church. And whether they know it or not, they're seeking to bring destruction to the church. And they're not building on the proper foundation in a way that should be built on. So let's look at chapter 6. Chapter 6. And see what is going on here. And in chapter 6, we see a different context, a little bit different. Let's look at verse 1, because here is a new topic. If you know this book, you remember in chapter 5, Paul was dealing with the idea of sexual immorality in the church, where a man was with his stepmother openly. And we've talked about that passage before, and he ends up talking about exercise church discipline and put the person out. You must do this. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he comes to a whole new topic. And for the first 7 verses, he is, actually for the first 8 verses, he is talking about the idea of lawsuits among believers. And he says this to them: if you have a grievance against one another, why on earth, as brothers and sisters in Christ, are you going to sue one another in a secular court? Don't you know you shouldn't do that? What kind of witness is it when Christians fight with one another and they do it in a court of the state? What you should be doing, he says, is handling your problems with one another within the church in a Christian manner. Now, if you want to know what that looks like, go back and listen to the sermon last week. Because we looked at that from Matthew 18. We looked at it in detail from Matthew 18. But here he's talking about having lawsuits. Notice how he sums it up beginning at verse 7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. He says, rather than bringing disrepute upon the name of Jesus Christ in an open court of the state, it would be better for you to simply let possessions go in order to honor the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear what he's saying? That if a Christian goes to sue another Christian, the more mature Christian is probably 99 times out of 100 going to be the one that is going to be named the defendant in the lawsuit. And he says to the defendant, in essence, it's better that you should give up whatever physical possessions or money you're being sued for rather than to bring disrepute on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it's better to be defrauded or give up, suffer wrong. Why not rather be defrauded rather than go to court in the state as fellow Christians? So again, he's chastising them. And then when we hit verse 9, he changes gears. And in verse 9, he begins to talk about the idea of sexual immorality again and other things. So let's begin in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And verse 11 is glorious. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now notice verse 9 and verse 10 is a bad description of us in our natural condition. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, all of these people that practice. What he's saying is it is their lifestyle, their habitual lifestyle. They have no repentance. They say, well, this is just who I am and you just got to deal with it. He says if that is their take, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he looks and says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. Think about that. If Otis Campbell, you know who I'm talking about, if Otis Campbell were to be saved and never touch a drop of alcohol again and walked into church to follow Christ, how many, and just don't answer this, but how long do you think it would take before someone would want to bring up his past and cast it on him? Well, I remember when you were the town drunk and you did all of this stuff and I remember this and I remember that. Paul doesn't do that in this way. He says, you were some of these things, but you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things are not you anymore. You are something totally different. And it's a glorious picture of the redeeming, transforming love and work of Christ. That you're not that anymore. You're something totally else. And then he says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. Notice, God's going to destroy the food and the stomach. And then notice what he's about to do. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, beginning in verse 9, you see a theme that starts, kind of fades out, and then it comes back. It's the idea of sexual immorality. And he says it clearly beginning in verse 13, where he says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. God raised the Lord bodily. He will also raise us up. Implied is bodily by his power. And then he says in verse 15, he uses that same question form. Don't you know? Don't you realize your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And then again, he mentions prostitution in verse 16. Is he talking about a man that goes out and seeks to be joined to, forgive this phrase, someone who walks the street? It's not what he's talking about. When he talks about prostitution, he is talking about temple prostitutes, false religion. Back then, they had false religions, and they had temple prostitutes. They had female prostitutes. They had male prostitutes. And the way you engaged in idolatrous worship in these idolatrous temples revolved around engaging in sexual acts with these temple prostitutes. He's not talking about streetwalkers. And what he's saying is if you go and you join yourself to some temple prostitute, don't you realize that you are the body of the Holy Spirit in Christ? And if you do this, you're not only joining yourself to a false idol, you're also engaging in this with the Lord Jesus Christ who's with you. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And when you do this sort of thing, this sexual immorality, you're not doing it outside of God's knowledge. God's right there with you. He is chastising them. Again, the issue is not exercise, it is sexual immorality. Notice what he says at verse 16. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Where did that first come from? Remember Genesis, where God created man and woman? And he told the man, you shall leave your mother and father, and you shall join yourself to your wife, and you shall become one flesh. And he says, if you join yourself to a prostitute, not only do you become one flesh, but also the Holy Spirit is living in you. And you're already joined to the Lord. You're one spirit with Him. And in verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. Flee it, any appearance of it. Now, in our culture, it's probably even harder than it was in their culture. If you turn on the television for any program, at some point you're going to be bombarded by a commercial. If you pick up any sort of magazine, pick up Sports Illustrated, Car and Driver, whatever magazine, in any store, you go through the line of the grocery store, and the magazine's on display. We're all bombarded with images. And you turn on the internet, you have spam emails, you have pop-up sites, no matter how many pop-up blockers you have on your internet browser, you're always going to have bombardment. It's in our culture. And the wisest thing any of us can do is do like Joseph. Remember Potiphar's wife? She comes along to Joseph and she says, "Come on, nobody's going to know. Come lie with me." And she stays on him and she stays on him and she stays on him. And one day she gets him alone and evidently she said, "This is it, all or nothing." Who knows? Moses didn't say as he wrote all the details, but she put the pressure on. And she grabs him. She's going to try to take him. She didn't realize he was slippery enough to come out of his tunic or his coat. And he hightails it. And he leaves the coat behind. The picture is, to use the aphorism, he got out of Dodge. That's what we're told to do by Paul. Flee it. Don't entertain it. Don't play with fire. The old saying goes, if you play with fire, what's going to happen? You're going to get burned. Verse 18, every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And then he says the whole thing in a different way. You see that first word in verse 19? In the ESV, it is or. And as a good teacher, he tries to say it in a different way. Sometimes you may read the phrase or use the phrase in other words. And he says all of the things he's just said. And he says, or don't you realize, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You're not free, and I'm not free to live any old way we please. A woman doesn't have a right to murder a child because it's her body. I don't care what Planned Parenthood says or the rest of our culture. Our bodies are not our own. They're a gift from God. You're not your own, he says. Don't you realize that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He does reside in us. That's why when we sin, we're sinning not only against God, but in a sense our own selves. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us. He's sealed us. And the focus is not on flesh and blood so much as this is just a container. It's how we relate to one another. The Holy Spirit indwells us. This body is a shell. Who we are is what is in us. He says in verse 20, you were bought with a price. What was the price? The precious blood of Christ. That's why he says you're not your own. We're not our own by virtue that God created us and sustains us. And we're also not our own because He bought us. Because He bought us. And the price that He paid was the blood of His only begotten Son. So when we say, well, we're just going to live any way we want to live. We're going to do whatever we want to do. This is my body. Nobody tells me how to live in my life. I'm going to do what I want, how I want, when I want. This is my life, my body. That's the height of arrogance. Because we've been created, we're sustained, and we've been redeemed all by God. And then he ends up verse 20. He says, so glorify God in your own body. So, beloved, again, which one of those verses was Paul talking about exercise? I mean, which one? Could you point it to me? And again, hear what I'm saying. I'm trying to reiterate it. I am in no way opposed to those things. But when we engage in it, we need to be doing it in a way that glorifies God. If we want to glorify God in the body, praise the Lord. That means when we eat and I'm preaching to me as just as much as you, we shouldn't indulge ourselves too much. We shouldn't gorge ourselves. We should try to be good stewards of our bodies. We really should. We should try to get the proper amount of rest, the proper amount of sleep. That's one of the reasons God was gracious and gave us a Sabbath, a rest day. But to use God's Word and take it out of context and twist it to excuse me now making it an all-consuming passion is wrong. Now, one more passage. I want you to go back in case you didn't read it with me earlier. Go back to 1 Timothy 4. I spoke on this when I first started coming and filling in some here. I spoke on this on, I think it was a Wednesday night. But I want to go back and look at it one more time because Paul wrote to Timothy here, a person, a pastor, and he said these things. 1 Timothy 4, look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. The idea of training. Of engaging, going into, just like an athlete would go into training, he says, train yourself for what? Godliness. And then he says in verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, it does have value. There's no doubt about it. He says it does have some value, but godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And the point is that right now, I just turned 47. Pooh just turned 48. Pooh and I went into marathon training, which you're doing that by yourself. If we did it, and we said we're going to come back in 5 years and we're going to run for Southside Baptist Church with Shelley Cranford, we're going to run a marathon. And so for 5 years we train ourselves and we torture ourselves and we're ready and we get in that tip top shape and we maintain it all the way to the point that each of us dies to go to be with the Lord. You know what the fact of the matter is? One day we're still going to die in these bodies. But you know what's going to carry over from this life to the next? Godliness. And this is the sad reality. The ones that I have heard tout as Christians, the idea of our bodies being the temple, therefore I need to kill myself exercising. This is not true of everyone. I'm just saying more than not, they don't give the same attention to godliness. It's all about the physical. And so, beloved, we need to be careful. We need to keep things in order, in priority. Exercise has its place. It has value. But if exercise is more important than growing in godliness, our priorities are completely out of order. Paul says it here. We saw what he said in Corinthians. So the admonition for us, the encouragement for us, is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to give more time to meditating on the truth of Scripture, to committing it to memory, to prayer, to knowing God, rather than trying to outdo ourselves physically. And to always be striving and consumed with physical fitness. And that's something not only in physical fitness that we need to think about, but also any other area of life that trumps growing in grace. What is the first and greatest commandment, Jesus said? What is it? Love the Lord your God with... Okay, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, right? In the totality of what? your being. If anything's above that, we've got priorities out of order. And that's what I'm trying to say. So make sure you're, and I'm preaching to Ken here too, we need to make sure our priorities are in order. Just a moment, we get the opportunity to observe the Lord's Supper together again, a visible reminder. And what is unique and we need to be mindful of before we move to do that, I hope you still have your Bible open in 1 Corinthians. If not, look back with me just a moment. Look back with me just a moment in 1 Corinthians. Go to chapter 11. Now, this is the text I read every month, and I'm going to read it again in a moment. But I want to back up for just a moment and read this, since we've been considering this in the book already tonight. 1 Corinthians 11, look at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. You see, these divisions were even affecting their observance of the Lord's Supper. Verse 19, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then he begins to go on in the passage I read every month. You see, even in the context of observing the Lord's Supper together, they had lost sight of what this is. This is a reminder that you and I, as the body, although we are many members, how many body is it? One. And although we have little cups, it points back to one cup where Jesus passed around one cup of the night he was betrayed. And the idea is there should never be factions, because there's unity in Christ when we understand rightly who we are and who he is. So before we go to observe the Lord's Supper together, let's do what he says here and to examine ourselves. Verse 28, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Let's do that now.